Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
During the season of Lent, we are studying prayer as a catalyst for God's movement in our lives and in the life of our church. If you're not familiar with the season of Lent, Lent is a 40-day period of preparation for Easter. We have a conviction during this series, and let me share that with you. It was the main thrust of what I was hoping to communicate last week. Here's our conviction. Prayer precedes movement. Last week, we looked at the examples in Scripture of Hannah, Nehemiah, and Elijah. And we saw that while God often asks us to do some work to build the altar and to prepare our hearts and to prepare practically, that we must pray for God to send the fire, that God is the catalyst that moves his people, that moves in people's hearts. We saw that prayer preceded that movement in all different examples throughout Scripture. We then turned to the Lord's Prayer to see how Jesus himself would instruct us to pray. We looked at the structure, the content, and the application of that prayer. And the application, of course, was to pray. And that leads us to our goal. If our conviction is that prayer precedes movement, our goal during this series is this: to deepen our understanding of and our participation in prayer. And my hope is that when we arrive at Easter morning together, we will all have deepened our understanding of and our participation in prayer. And I hope to further that goal this morning as we look at this prayer that Jesus himself prayed from Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. My wife Nina loves Tom Hanks. And let me tell you how much my wife Nina loves Tom Hanks. She wasn't one of those bandwagon people that got on board after Forrest Gump and all the Academy Awards started pouring in. She's actually a little bitter that he got so popular because she loved Tom Hanks back with something called Bosom Buddies. Anyone remember Bosom Buddies? It's a TV show, she said, she used to watch with her dad. And there's young Tom Hanks before the accolades and the awards started rolling in. Nina and her dad were sitting on the couch watching Bosom Buddies together. And from that, she loved Tom Hanks in Splash. Everyone see Splash? Again, not the deepest of all movies. This is no Saving Private Ryan, but Tom Hanks in Splash. Nina loves Splash. And then a movie that I still don't quite understand, but I've sort of inherited it through marriage. I feel like this movie is one of my additional in-laws because not only does Nina love it, her whole family loves it. Joe versus the Volcano. Anyone seen that strange movie? There's Joe versus the Volcano. And so because I knew Nina loved Tom Hanks, on our 10th anniversary, I took her to see a Broadway show where Tom Hanks was actually in the show. It was called Lucky Guy. And Tom Hanks was a newspaper reporter for the Daily News in New York. And Nina, one of her goals has always been to meet Tom Hanks. And I thought, well, I might not be able to make that happen, but at least for our 10th anniversary, I could get her in the same room as Tom Hanks. Now, please don't give me too much credit, because I forced her to come to a Mets game with me the next day, so I don't want any more credit than I deserve, but I did take her to see this Broadway show, and as we talked about it last night, she said, "It was amazing. I was actually breathing the same oxygen as Tom Hanks." And if I remember science correctly, I think I was actually breathing some of his carbon dioxide. And so we're there in the room, and there's this great anticipation because everyone knows at some point in this play, Tom Hanks, multiple Academy Award winner Tom Hanks, is going to step on that stage and say something. But he's not the first person on the stage. A lot is going on and other actors, and everyone's kind of waiting, waiting, waiting. And all of a sudden, Tom Hanks walks on the stage, delivers his first line. It was just spontaneous. Everyone in the theater just started applauding. I was like, that wasn't that great. I mean, it's just one line of a play, but everyone just applauded and kind of leaned in a little closer to the stage. Because it was Tom Hanks, Academy Award winner, bosom buddy, Tom Hanks. That's not what everyone remembered there. But everyone sort of leaned in to the stage because we knew we were about to see a master actor perform his craft. And so we leaned a little closer and watched a little harder and listened a little more clearly. You see, if our goal is to deepen our understanding of and our participation in prayer, wouldn't it be helpful to watch a master of prayer pray? Wouldn't it be helpful in the same way that that Broadway audience just could lean a little closer just to see Tom Hanks up close and personal do what he does best? Wouldn't it be closer if there was a master of prayer that we could lean toward? We could say, let's just watch you go to work. That's what's actually happening in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30, but especially 25 and 26. It's a prayer that Jesus actually prayed himself 2,000 years ago. And this morning, we get to lean in and listen to that prayer. D.A. Carson, who is a well-known biblical scholar and one of the founders of the Gospel Coalition, he has this to say about this section of scripture in Matthew chapter 11. He says, it is often in a person's prayers that his truest thoughts about himself come to the surface. For this reason, the thanksgiving of Jesus here recorded is one of the most precious pieces of spiritual autobiography found in the Gospels. This morning, I invite us all to lean a little closer toward our Bibles. Maybe open them up to Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30, as we watch the true master in prayer and learn his craft. So if you would open to Matthew 11, and we're going to look at this. It's called Jesus' Prayer of Thanksgiving. And I just like to ask three questions, and these are the questions. When does Jesus pray? What does Jesus pray? And who does Jesus invite to pray? When does Jesus pray? What does Jesus pray? And who does Jesus invite to pray? When does Jesus pray? If you look at verse 25, the very first part of that verse, what you'll find is Jesus prays regularly. Regularly. That's the answer to that question. See, our passage starts with an interesting phrase. At that time, Jesus declared. And when you read at that time, Jesus declared, right before he prays this prayer, it should cause us all to ask, at what time? What was happening in this moment that led Jesus to pray? I actually found this week, just kind of renewed in my own personal devotional life, how helpful an outline of a book of the Bible can actually be, just so you know what is actually going on. What are you actually reading? And so I'm going to put an outline of the book of Matthew up on the screen and just try to set up what's happening as Jesus goes to this prayer. What does the at that time Jesus declared really referred to? Well, you see, the book starts with the arrival of Jesus. Then you get this great announcement of Jesus from John the Baptist. You get a scene of testing, the testing of Jesus, where he passed the test. He gets an A on the test. He doesn't succumb to temptation at all. He begins his ministry. The ministry of Jesus begins. And then in chapter 5, the message of Jesus is preached. It's a very well-known sermon that Jesus teaches called the Sermon on the Mount. He comes out of that sermon, and you see his power just displayed. If the Sermon on the Mount is the authoritative words of Jesus, what comes right after the authoritative words of Jesus are the authoritative actions of Jesus. You see this great power of Jesus. And then Jesus sends messengers out to preach the good news. You see disciples going here and there to teach what Jesus has taught them. And up until this moment, everything is going well. Things are up and to the right. Profits are skyrocketing. People are going, this is amazing. We've never heard anyone teach like this. We've never heard anyone teach with authority. And all of a sudden, you get to chapter 11, and opposition sets in. At that time means right in the middle of substantial opposition, Jesus says the best thing to do right now is pause and pray. You see, chapter 11 starts with even John the Baptist himself getting a little shaky about Jesus's identity. Chapter 11 continues with Jesus being rejected by the cities where he has performed most of his miracles. If you just go up one section from where we were, you'll see maybe the person who published your Bible put a little heading, "Woe to unrepentant cities." Jesus has been preaching in these towns. His messengers have gone to these towns, and they've actually rejected his message. It's incredible amounts of opposition that he's facing, and it's the first time in the Gospels where things are starting to get, in the Gospel of Matthew, where things are starting to get a little wobbly, and he faces this opposition. And so my question is, how can Jesus pray like this? Right in the middle of opposition. Why is that the first thing that he turns to? I believe Jesus turns to prayer as he faces this opposition because prayer is simply a regular part of his life. And you can see this all throughout the Gospels as well. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, right as his ministry is beginning, you see Jesus sneak away to a lonely and isolated place. They're looking for him everywhere. It just says he went away to pray, to be with the Father. He prays as his ministry begins. In Luke 5:16, you see him pray as crowds overwhelm him, as people are just pressing in on him in need of miracles. He just pauses and prays. In Luke 6:12, he prays before the 12 apostles are chosen. He has lots of disciples. There are lots of people that are following him, but there are 12 that are specifically chosen to actually be apostles, to be sent ones. And before he makes that selection out of everyone, Jesus pauses, says a quick prayer. In Luke 9:18, before he reveals his identity to his disciples, before he tells them, yes, I am the Christ, I am the Messiah, I am the one who Israel has been waiting for, I am the one who will offer salvation to the whole world, before he reveals that, he prays, and in Luke 9:28, before God the Father confirms Jesus' identity, Jesus goes up on a mountain and prays. And as he does that, God confirms who Jesus just revealed he was to the disciples. And so I'd ask all of us, is prayer a regular part of your life? If someone was writing your biography, would they need to include a chapter on prayer? Because whenever opposition came, whatever the challenge was, were you ready to pause, to stop, to pray? Rowan Williams is the former Archbishop of Canterbury. The Archbishop of Canterbury is the head of the Anglican Communion. And he's written a book called Being Disciples. And I know I recommend a lot of books up here. This is a short one. It's not even 100 pages. So if the book I recommended last week on the prayers of Jesus from Eugene Peterson, that's a little bit longer. If you want a quick book to read for Lent, I highly recommend this book, Being Disciples. And I'm going to quote it a couple times this morning. Rowan Williams says this about the necessity for regularity in our life of discipleship. He writes, "It is very telling that at the very beginning of John's gospel, John 1, 38 to 39, when the two disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus, they say, 'Rabbi, where are you staying?' Jesus says, 'Come and see.' And they stay with him for the rest of the day. The gospel teaches us that the bottom line in thinking about discipleship has something to do with this staying. Later on in the same gospel, especially John 15, the same language of staying or abiding, as it is often translated, is used again to describe the ideal relation of the disciple to Jesus, Abide in me, he says. Abide in my love, John 15, 4 and 9. In other words, what makes you a disciple is not turning up from time to time. I love that last line. In other words, what makes you a disciple is not turning up from time to time. When we watch the Master in prayer, we learn that the answer to the question, when does Jesus pray? The answer to that question is regularly. Jesus prays regularly. Do we? Next, what does Jesus pray? Maybe you don't pray regularly because you go, I don't know how to do this. I wouldn't know where to start. I wouldn't know what to say. And that's okay. That's why we're in this series, learning how to deepen our understanding of and our participation in prayer. So if you go, I just don't know what to pray, this is a wonderful prayer where we can learn what it is we should actually pray. In Matthew 11, 25 and 26, I'll just read that very first part again. Again, at that time of opposition, at that time, Jesus declared, and here's the prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And that's the actual prayer that Jesus prays. And I think there are at least three sections to this short prayer of Jesus. It's a short prayer, but I think there are at least three sections to it. Adoration, acknowledgement, and acceptance. And if you're thinking about what should I be praying, this is a good place to start. Adoration, acknowledgement, and acceptance. Let me just walk through adoration, acknowledgement, acceptance so we can understand how these function in Jesus' prayer. Adoration is when Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He's adoring God for who he is. He's affirming God's character, in other words. This word Father is no doubt Jesus' go-to term for his relationship with God in the Gospel of Matthew. It's used 44 times. He says, I thank you, Father. And then he also refers to God as Lord of heaven and earth. This is very similar to what we talked about last week in the Lord's Prayer and what Doug taught us from the Lord's Prayer on Ash Wednesday. That God as Father is this picture of accessibility. It's fascinating that God looks at that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, Jesus looks at the God of the universe and he says, Father. There's an actual relationship there. There's an accessibility in the same way you could call your dad and he'd answer the phone. Jesus can say, Father, there's accessibility. But we also talked about the sovereignty of God, our Father who is in heaven. There's an accessibility, but there's a sovereignty to God as well. And there's a tension in our adoration of God between those two things. God is both accessible and he is sovereign. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. He affirms God's character, describes who he is on an ontological level, that is, at the level of his very being. Who is God? When I was in high school, I used to go to a Bible study in the summer, and I used to always look forward to this Bible study because they prayed in an interesting way at this Bible study, and we only had it during the summer. It was a citywide Bible study. And one of the ways we would pray that I always look forward to is we would acknowledge God's character. We would adore God's character through the alphabet. So we'd start with A, and eventually you'd move to B and C and D, and you just go right through the alphabet. You start with A, you go, God, you are awesome. You're awesome, God. God, you are beautiful. God, you are compassionate. We would just go all the way through the alphabet. And someone asked me between services, like, what'd you do when you got to Z? I was like, you are the zenith of all creation. I was like, I gotcha. Don't ask me about X, you know, but Z, we definitely had Z down. And we would just adore God for his character and who he is. And this is important. These words are all kind of interrelated, but this adoration, it's important that this happens first, because this actually is one of the primary functions of prayer. Because what you do when you say, God, I adore you for who you are, what you do is you put God on the throne and you take yourself off the throne. And that's a fundamental reality of what needs to happen in prayer, because the fundamental sin of humanity is not getting that relationship right. We want to be on the throne and put God in a subordinate position to us. Isn't that what happened in the Garden of Eden? The serpent, Satan, looks at Adam and Eve and says, you will be like God if you eat this fruit. You'll be like God. And they grab it and they say, hey, God, you're off the throne. We're on the throne. We want to be like you. And so when we adore God, we place him on the throne. It puts us in the proper place to receive the proper perspective that we need as we continue the second part of the prayer, which is acknowledgement. And this is when Jesus prays. The acknowledgement is, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And here's the acknowledgement that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. It's kind of a funny thing to pray for, isn't it? When I first opened my Bible to study this week, I thought, that's really interesting. Jesus is thanking God that he has hidden things from people. What's going on here? What Jesus is really doing is this is an acknowledgement of the way God works. It's an acknowledgement that he works in ways that we often wouldn't come up with on our own. That his ways are not our ways. That for God, the rich can be very poor. The powerful can be very weak. That God works in ways that we don't often understand, that we wouldn't make up on our own. I thank you that you've hidden things from wise and understanding people, people that should get it, God, they're not getting it. But you've revealed them to little children. The wise and understanding, I think, are a great picture of people that can be dependent on themselves and independent from God, and they don't get it. It's hidden from them. Little children is a picture of complete dependency on the Father. This is how God works, not with those who are independent of him, but those who are dependent on him. You see, this is all throughout Scripture, that God's ways are not our ways, that we must acknowledge that he works differently than we would ever think up on our own. You see, when God wanted to start his project of redemption and blessing of the entire world, he chose a man in his 70s and his wife who had never been able to have children. And he looked at him and said, Abraham and Sarah, through your offspring will come blessing to the entire world. Wait, but we're too old to have kids. And we've never been able to have kids throughout our whole lives. God says, perfect. Those are the kind of people that I work with. When God's people were oppressed by a foreign enemy known as the Midianites, and he needed a judge to be raised up to defeat this oppressor, he didn't choose a general from West Point. He found a man named Gideon who was a coward, threshing wheat in a wine press, looked at him and said, you're the mighty warrior that I need right now. When God chose a king for his people, the people wanted a guy named Saul. And you know what Saul's qualification for being king was? He looked like a king. He was tall, dark, and handsome. The people said, that's our guy. He's head and shoulders above everyone else around. And God said, no. That's not the king I'm looking for. Not someone who looks like a king on the outside. Someone who looks like a king on the inside. David, who's short. I like David. He's short. He's the youngest. He has no special attractiveness about him. God says, that's the guy I'm going to work with. And ultimately, when God himself said, I'm going to visit my people, so that they might know me as I know them, and I might offer salvation to them through my atoning death on the cross. God came not as a king to a castle, but as a child among cattle. God's ways are not our ways. When we pray, we must acknowledge, God, you work differently than I would work. And so, God, I need some help understanding how you might be working in this situation. This all is articulated beautifully by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. Paul writes, But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Is God working in your life in a way that's strange? Is God working in your life in a way that you're just having a hard time acknowledging that he might actually be using that circumstance, that person, that problem, that difficult relationship to be accomplishing his will in your life? Is God working in a way that you find strange or that you're simply just refusing to acknowledge? We must have as a part of our prayers an acknowledgement that God's ways are not our ways. Put him on the throne and allow him to give us the wisdom for how he might be working, even in the most difficult and demanding circumstances in our lives. Third, acceptance. This is how Jesus ends the prayer. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. In verse 26, here's the acceptance. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. You see, Jesus ends his prayer with this picture of surrender. He says, yes, God, however you want to work, whatever you want to do, whatever your method or process is, even if I don't understand it, yes, Father, this is your gracious will and I accept it. Our prayers must always end with a surrendered will. Are you avoiding prayer because you simply don't know what to pray? When we watch the master in prayer, we learn that the answer to the question, what does Jesus pray, is he starts with adoration, puts God on the throne, takes himself off, acknowledgement of how God works, and acceptance of his will and how that will work out in his life. Finally, who does Jesus invite to pray? And this is verses 28. Through 30. Who does Jesus invite to pray? As Rich mentioned earlier, we had a marriage conference here at the chapel this weekend. It's Friday night and Saturday morning. I'll tell you, after Friday night, I was feeling pretty good. Friday night, they talked about the idea that we need to be able to receive God's love because we won't be able to love our spouse on our own. We have to first be receivers of God's love, and our love for our spouse pours out from the love that we have received from God. And it just so happens that all this past year, I've been working with a section of scripture in the Gospel of Matthew. It's at the end of chapter 3, right before chapter 4, where Jesus is baptized. And as he comes out of the water, God the Father looks down at Jesus and he says, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And I have been praying those words every day for the past year. You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Not because what I have done, but because what Jesus has done for me. And it's sort of my way of making sure that my ego doesn't get in the way of what God wants to do in my life. I'm a beloved son of the Father, not because anything I've done, but because what Jesus has done for me. And so I've really been focusing on that prayer and receiving God's love. So I left Friday night feeling great. I show up Saturday morning ready to take notes, ready to keep feeling great. And they hit us with this idea that in marriage, there can be a spouse that is life-sucking and a spouse that is life-giving. There's often this dynamic. And too often, spouses start sucking the life out of their partner. And they did this little illustration. When it happens in our marriage, they just go like this. It's like, you're sucking the life out of me. How you're behaving, this is not healthy, this is not fun, you are sucking me dry right now. And so they talk about this dynamic of life, a life-sucking spouse, and a life-giving spouse. And I'm like, okay, this sounds interesting. And then they had a quiz to determine if you were a life-sucking spouse or a life-giving spouse. And so I took the quiz, and really it was just these statements, and you had to put your name by the statement if it described you or if it described your spouse. And I kept kind of writing my name and writing my name again and writing my name again. And there were 10 questions, and my name ended up by 8 of these questions. And we get to the end, and the kind of the diagnostic for the quiz, the rubric for the quiz was, if you had to put your name by more than 5 things, you're a life-sucking spouse. I had my name by 8 things, and the things that Nina had her name by, they were like positive things. It was like, who's more likely to get up with the kids in the middle of the night? I'm like, well, Nina, obviously. It's been pretty consistent for the past decade. When I walk into the kids' room to even help in the morning, they kind of cry. They're like, oh no, daddy's here. You know, I'm like, I'm not that bad, you know? And so I have the quiz, and I'm just kind of shocked, and I kind of show my paper to Nina, and she looks at me and says, it's okay. You used to be a lot worse. That's what she said to me, verbatim, right on the spot. It's okay. I wrote it in my notes. It's okay. I used to be a lot worse. I'm on a path to improvement here. You see, this feeling, it can actually keep us from prayer. I was like overwhelmed for the rest of the morning. I kept apologizing to everyone. I apologized to Rich. I was like, am I a life-sucking like employee? You know, is this what it's like to work with me? I keep apologizing to Rich. I'm apologizing to Nina. I apologize to Elizabeth Duncan. Like anyone that comes into contact with me, I'm just apologizing. I'm going, I didn't know this about myself. And now I'm like, I don't want to talk about it. And I think sometimes when we feel ashamed, we discover something, we go, I'm not gonna pray yet. Because I'm gonna make sure my life's in order before I go to Jesus. I have too much baggage or too much guilt. I've done too many things. Or maybe we say this, like, I've made too many requests. Like, obviously, Jesus thinks I'm a life-sucking human being. And he doesn't want to hear from me again because he's going to go, you again? A problem with you? Like, can't you solve your own problems? And so we simply step back and avoid prayer. Let me read verses 28 to 30. And as I read these verses, I want you to think in your mind, what is the answer to the question, who does Jesus invite to pray? Jesus says this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is there anyone out there who feels the laborious nature of life has worn them down? Is there anyone out there who has a heaviness of heart, a heaviness of mind, or a fatigued soul? Is there anyone out there who feels like they could use some rest? Anyone been a life sucker lately? Jesus is inviting you to pray. If you read the very first part of that, Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all. That's who's invited to pray. Everyone is invited to pray. He wants all of us to come to him. And this is what I hope we all can take home from this morning's message, that as we watch the Master in prayer, we are all invited to come to the Master through prayer. As we go home this week, having watched the Master in prayer, can we know that we are all invited to come to the Master through prayer? Rowan Williams, in his book, Being Disciples Again, puts it like this. Where I am, there my servant will be also, says Jesus, John 12, 26. And where Jesus Christ is, so John has told us at the beginning of the gospel, is close to the Father's heart, John 1:18. The word of God is in the bosom of the Father, as older translations have it. Where he is, we are to be also. We are to be where he is, not only in terms of mission and outreach and service in the world, in serving and accompanying the outcast. We are also to be where he is in his closeness to the Father, We follow him, not simply to the ends of the earth to do his work and echo his service. We follow him to be next to the heart of the Father. And I love this tension that Rowan Williams brings up. So many of us are following Jesus as in, we want to serve. We want to be next to the outcast. We want to be out in the world, traveling to the ends of the earth to carry the message of the gospel to those who are least and last and lonely and lost. But we're not following Jesus close to the heart of the Father. We're letting all of our busyness and good work for the Father keep us from the Father. Now, my heart is that if the Williamsburg Community Chapel disappeared from Williamsburg, that all of Williamsburg would go, what happened? Where did that place go? That place was made such an impact in this community. The people there served so diligently in all kinds of other ministries. I went to visit an agency called Literacy for Life to look at some partnership ideas. They serve the immigrant population so well here in Williamsburg, offering classes, English as a second language. And you know what I loved about my visit? I saw three chapel people right there. I didn't even know. Didn't even know I was going to run into them. They didn't know I was coming. They were just there tutoring immigrants, people that needed someone to welcome them in this community, teach them a language so they could be a productive part of the community here in Williamsburg. And there they were, people from the chapel scattered all over the place. That's true down at Lackey Clinic. That's true down in Grove. It's true this morning as our missions pastor, Wes White, is in the Philippines. It's true in Nicaragua at feeding centers all throughout the year. That if the Williamsburg Community Chapel were to disappear, the community would go, wait, what happened? Where'd it go? I want that for our church to make that kind of impact. Not because I want it, because that's what I believe Jesus calls us to do. But in order to do that, we cannot just follow Jesus to the end of the earth to do his work. We must be sustained in that work by following his heart, to be next to the heart of the Father. And so again, I believe our application will be similar this year, this week, to what it was last week. We'll be praying the Lord's Prayer together each Sunday morning this season of Lent. And I would like to invite everyone to come to the Master through prayer by praying the Lord's Prayer throughout the week. I put this slide up on the screens last week. It's just an outline for how we might pray the Lord's Prayer together as a community of faith throughout the week. And the Connect team was savvy enough to put this together on a card. It's on our website, and you have the Lord's Prayer on one side, and then just a breakdown on the other side, Sunday, that we could all pray together, Our Father, acknowledge the accessibility and sovereignty of God. Monday, hallowed be your name. Tuesday, your kingdom come. Wednesday, give us this day our daily bread. Thursday, forgive us and teach us how to forgive others. Friday, lead us not into temptation. And Saturday, proclaim yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. These cards are available at the Welcome Center. Grab one on the way out. Download the screenshot from online. And let's be increasing our participation in prayer by praying the Lord's Prayer together, not just on Sunday morning, but all throughout the week together. I sent an email about this on Thursday afternoon because I also wanted to invite everyone to Friday morning prayer. We've been gathering as a staff and some congregants, some members of our prayer team. Since September, we've been gathering. I knew with all this talk about movement that the prayer needed to be the baseline, needed to be our foundation, because prayer is the catalyst for movements. We've been gathering Friday mornings, 8:15 to 8:45, and we gather right here in this room. And I'll tell you, more often than you would imagine, every room in this building is booked. And so this is sometimes an easy room because it gets used mostly on Sundays and for things like marriage conferences. I said, well, let's just do it in the main worship room. But you know what was really in the back of my mind when I said, let's just do it in the main worship room? What was really in the back of my mind was, this is the only room that's scalable. If Jesus sends the fire and the movement catches. It's the only room that's scalable where hundreds of us could gather and be prostrated before the Lord, adoring him, acknowledging his ways, and accepting his will for our lives in this church. And so it's kind of just a y'all come thing. And I'm saying, guy from New Jersey, y'all come. Just come Friday morning, 8:15 to 8:45. And pray the Lord's Prayer together as a family of faith throughout this Lenten season. And let's see what Jesus does in our community of faith. Let's lean a little closer to the Bible when we see Matthew 11, 25 to 30. Let's lean a little closer. As that Broadway audience leaned a little closer to the stage when they had an opportunity to see a master actor at work, let's lean a little closer when we watch Jesus pray. And we will see that when does Jesus pray? Regularly. We can take note of what Jesus prays: adoration, acknowledgement, and acceptance. But most importantly, as we watch the master in prayer, we can hear his invitation to all of us to come to the master through prayer. I'd like to actually take a moment right now and let us all accept that invitation and pause and pray. Lynette is going to sing a song that will help us reflect. And as she sings that song, let's not just watch the master in prayer, but let's accept his invitation and come to the master through prayer this morning.